Hey, good morning, church. Yes, the topic for the next several weeks is personal evangelism. This is not to teach from the pulpit how to become an evangelist. No one will be instructed on developing bigger hair or in the wearing of suits, but rather just simply what we're all called to do, and that is to answer the world for a hope that's in us, to display the love of God and the truth of the gospel, to in essence preach to a lost and dying world their condition and the absolute remedy for it. And there is a remedy. Praise be to God that there is. And so today we pick up with the Exodus, looking at personal evangelism from an episode where God meets Moses, and where Moses, and in fact, meets God for the first time. God is himself the model for personal evangelism, since in evangelism, God is introducing himself to people. And we, by God's grace, have the privilege of becoming God's hands and feet to introduce him to someone who's lost. And so in light of that, let's go to prayer. Father, we do pray again for your people, that we may take this call in our lives seriously, not from the perspective of being cajoled or guilted into ministry, but rather that we learn to so appreciate what we have in you, so filled up with your work in our lives, that we can then meet that out to others in a way that's useful and good and effective, but only effective in the way that you want it to be, in a way that matches with your scripture, that we not err by deviation or err in diminishment of what's true of you out of some sort of fallen or worldly way of looking at it, but simply tell the truth and then trust you with the result. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We must begin in personal evangelism with what is true of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. And folks, fear of the Lord is absolutely attached to the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is absolutely attached to the guilt, the fallenness, and brokenness of all human beings. And this is why I have said to you for months now, and I have been hammering on this topic and saying to you repeatedly, if you are not talking about the wrath of God, you are not sharing the gospel. And I know that sounds hard on some level, but understand, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is a summary statement, which is attached to the wrath of God, which is attached to the guilt of man. And you cannot bring people to the gospel without them understanding their need for it. And I have watched this error throughout church history, but this error increasingly growing in our own age, that Jesus' cross and the salvation offered upon it is separated from the wrath of God. It is only attached to the love of God. Now, I want you to understand, before anybody comes back to me or sends me some snotty email about how I talk too much about the wrath of God, I want you to understand, we are going to talk about the love of God. We will. But we can't talk about the love of God until we understand your guilt, my guilt, the guilt of every human being, the lostness of the human condition, the brokenness of even our good works. Otherwise, what we in essence do will create a cartoonish image of God that is all about love, love, love. And I got to tell you, I'm going to confess maybe a weakness here. The weakness is this. Whenever anybody out in the world starts talking about love, my radar goes up and my antennas get really sensitive and I start thinking, okay, there's going to be something foolish that's about to be said. Because let's be clear, ladies and gentlemen, the world may be able to give good gifts to their children, as Jesus says, but Jesus begins that statement, you being evil, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, and that's different, isn't it? Even the good that's coming out of the world is tainted and stretched across a framework of evil. And you cannot forget that. You cannot forget that, and except for the grace of God. That's what you would still be, Christian. And any good that you have within you, any good that's produced in your life, is simply because of the grace of God that comes in it. So don't look at the world and start thinking, oh, they're doing the same stuff we are from this human perspective. No, they aren't. It is always self-serving. It is always less than. It is always what God calls fallen short of the glory of God. Always. And so here in Exodus, Moses meets God. Moses has spent 40 years living in Egypt. He spent 40 years living in the wilderness in a very retired, very, very simple lifestyle that I long for, the idea of just keeping sheep all day. And then he sees something. God snags him. He lures him in with a clever little vision we pick up in verse 2 of chapter 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight. Why this bush is not burned up, being in the desert and being on fire, and yet it is green and fresh in the midst of it. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And so Moses turns aside to look at a miracle which he cannot explain, which is in essence what a miracle is. And he turns aside and God speaks to him from inside that miracle. And Moses does what a human being can only do in that circumstance, and that is roll with it. Moses, Moses, here am I. He said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Right off the bat, Moses, be scared. Stop right where you are. Don't you dare come near. Take off your shoes, for where you stand is holy ground. And it is a gentle message, but it is a message that is absolutely clear. Moses, where you're about to step, you don't belong. But also there is the beginning, a seed, a pod of a piece of doctrine that we see all the way through the Old Testament and we see into the New. And it's in a proto form. It's in a little form. It's this clever little thing that God does. And it pops up all the time. Moses, take your shoes off. Well, why? Why do I have to take my shoes off? Because where you stand is holy ground. This is my ground, says the Lord. My ground, and your shoes don't belong on it. Well, why? Well, that's because God made Moses' feet. Someone else made Moses' shoes. That's why. Moses, don't bring the work of man onto my ground. When you approach me, you approach me with my terms. In his gentle way, God begins to insert the fear of him right off the bat. And folks, people don't like this. People don't like this. People love to preach Jesus as a smiling shepherd with a child on his knee, but that misses the point of why Jesus is there to begin with. Jesus is there because of the sin of man and the wrath of God upon him. That's why Jesus is there. For whatever smiling Jesus does, it is in preparation for a gospel which is fueled by Jesus taking on the sins of the world and the wrath of God being spent on full measure upon the Son of God, poured out with unabated, unmitigated wrath. And when you leave that out, when you teach a gospel that is only about God's love, you create a vision of God which is cartoonish and one-sided and broken in its effect. Because you know what's going to happen? And I'm telling you, this is the real world. Out in the real world, someday those benign little people that you have, by clever, loving talk, by soft talk on the gospel, that you have cajoled into making a profession of faith, they're going to pick up the Bible. And when they pick up the Bible, they're going to see God saying, "Go in and kill every man, woman, and child." They're going to see a God who the world will call genocidal. They will see a God who is morally injurious to people, who tolerates slavery, who sometimes seems to promulgate injustice, who for no other reason, seems to allow the presence of evil when he has the power to stop it. And if all you have is a small, single vision of God as this loving, smiling, great uncle, they're going to read the Bible for what it really says, and they are not going to understand it. And what we have seen over the decades is a constant parade of professing believers who got there more on the basis of conformance Christianity, of this false doctrine of God is only love. Not that God doesn't love, God loves, for the love of God is endemic to his nature. But because God is only love, that we have seen professing believer after professing believer deconstruct their faith and walk away from Christianity. And that's because, of course, they were never in it. They had been brought into the faith by a false gospel, by a one-sided vision, by a misunderstanding of the complicatedness of God in his wrath and in his love, in his justice and in his mercy. And folks, you have to have both. And where it begins, back in the Old Testament, back at the initial stages of the faith, at the initial conversation between Moses and his God is, "Moses, you should be at least very nervous, if not outright terrified. Man's work has no place here. You approach me, it's on my terms." And realize also, when you step into an interview with God Almighty, you step into an interview with a being who is immeasurably dangerous. And anything less than that understanding, anything less than that inkling, anything less than a vision which incorporates his wrath, his justice, and the guilt of man is a less than view of God, which is not efficacious to the understanding of man and his lostness, the need for his repentance, and the administration of Christ's cross to his soul. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. Not often I ask you for that, but boy, there are moments. "Remove your sandals." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And why was he afraid to look at God? Because he ought to be. Because God had constructed the interview for that understanding. Because to come into an interview with God is to become aware of your own fallenness, your own lostness. And folks, that is good. That is good. Christian, learn to love the wrath of God. Learn to love it, because it's what makes salvation sweet. Learn to love the justice and the administration of justice, because it's what makes your faith valuable. The love of God is His love by His administration of Himself towards you. The mitigation of the wrath of God is what you gain. And so Moses looks at his God in his initial interview with God, and he's terrified, and that is good. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." And there you see an inkling towards the love of God. I care. I have concern for them. It's not fully in view, because what's in view is the terror of God, but it's there. And Christian, in personal evangelism and your role as an evangelist, you ought to be aiming to help people gain an understanding that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, that they are up under His wrath, that they are due His punishment. And anything less than that is a less than display. Now, someone will respond immediately and say, "Doran, if we start talking about the wrath of God, we're going to have fewer converts." Yes, but you might get some real ones. Real converts. Not people who are persuaded of a gospel of greeting cards and polite talk about God, but rather the real deal. People who understand their fallenness. And yes, on view and in view is the love of God and His concern. And so we see, "I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." And God says in that statement, without fail or without any misunderstanding, "Moses, I am bringing judgment on the Egyptians. I am bringing judgment on the Hivites, the Jebusites, all of these people, and I am going to displace them and replace them with my people. I have chosen you, and I have not chosen them." And if you have this one-sided love view, this amorphous love view of God, and then you come across that in the scripture, what you're going to draw a conclusion of is that God is cruel and genocidal, unjust, unjust, and evil. And that is exactly what we have seen. Professing believers, people who ought to know better but don't know better, because their churches have been guilty of giving them pablum about the person of God to get them in the door, and trusting that any talk about wrath that may pop up later can be smoothed over with a veneer and a gloss of God's love and man talk of God never sent anybody to hell, they send themselves there. That's not true. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. And so we pick up now in verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. I am the God who is there. I'm the God who is really there. Not some title, not some image, not some graven, fallen statue. I'm the God who is real. I'm the God who is there. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you.'" And even in that name, there is a diminishment of his own character, in that God presents himself very humbly. I am. Not God Almighty, not God of hosts, not Lord of battle, but rather he presents himself as the God who is. And because he is, you can trust him. Because he is, you can know him. Because he is, you might come into a relationship with God Almighty, God of provision, God of the battle. I am has sent you. Furthermore, he said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God, this God has sent me to you. This name is my forever name. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I say, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of my miracles or wonders or wrath judgments, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And what you see there, folks, on display is a God who chooses his people and a God who brings judgment, wrath, death. And also understand, this was a foretold issue hundreds of years before when God spoke to Abraham and said, your descendants will be oppressed in a foreign land. 400 years they will be there, and I will bring them out with a strong arm while I bring judgment, wrath upon those who have oppressed them. I will bring the recompense of sin. Folks, if you are displaying in your evangelism less than that understanding of God, you are falling short. If you're not talking about the wrath of God, you are not sharing the gospel. And dear sister in the Lord, she called me up and came to visit me. And she said, Doran, I need some advice. And I said, that's fine. What are we talking about? She said, well, it's a thing that I did. I said, well, what did you do? She said, I'm in a discussion with my brother and I'm sharing the gospel with him and I'm going back and forth on this thing. And he sends me this response and we disagree because he's just simply not a believer. And I said, okay. He said, and at one point in the conversation, he turns to me and says, well, I guess I'm just going to hell. And she said, I responded, yes, you are going to hell. And I said, that is a fantastic response. And folks, the church in America has made an uneasy alliance with the image of Jesus and the world that the world finds acceptable. Because we are down for Jesus' love. We love the love of Christ. But the world hates the wrath of God. And so we have acquiesced. We have relinquished the battlefield. We have stepped back from wrath as a material point, and we have preached the love of Christ, hoping to be winsome. And as I've told you before, people are winsoming people into hell with that kind of talk. Don't you dare be a part of it. Don't you dare. A couple of weeks ago, we went to the March for Life, and almost everybody on the bus, I would say, is most likely a believer, except for the bus driver. Because the bus driver is there under compulsion. He's getting a paycheck. And so I spent the day with the bus driver. And so I started talking to him about the gospel. Because I'm concerned about this person. To be honest with you, I like these fellows. I like these fellows that stand in the side. Nobody notices. And I just dig them. And so I'm talking to him about the gospel, and I began very gently. I said, "Tell me about your church life." And he said, "Well, I go to this church or this church." I said, "Well, let's be clear. Is that a Bible-believing church?" And he says, "Well, I hope it is." And I said, "Well, you better more than hope it is." And so I spent the day pushing into his life. And I learned about his family and his career and about all the things he's done in his life. And just a really remarkable fellow who I enjoyed. I got his phone number and I'm going to follow up with him. And we've talked since then. And just a really neat guy. And so I said, "Let's be clear." I said, "What you are saying is this. You understand that it is by Jesus' work on the cross because of our sin and not any good work, not any church attendance, not any baptism. You understand salvation is secured in Christ and Christ alone because we're sinners." And he said, "I agree with that." I said, "Okay." Now, I don't know that he's a believer. We got as far as that in all that. Some people would write that off and say, "Well, no, that's a win. That's a guy who knows Christ." Folks, I've been doing this too long to think that. He may still not understand. But we're in the ballpark. We're able to talk. But you find those ways to talk about the wrath of God. You find those ways to talk about the sin of man. Because, folks, if you're not doing that, you're just telling people some things about God. And those things may be true, but that's not the gospel. The gospel hinges upon the wrath of God, which necessitates the guilt of man. You must go there first. And that is Moses' first interview with God. Is God in his divine holiness? Man's work doesn't belong here. And we see that all the way through the Old Testament. Take your shoes off. When you create an altar, don't use cut stones. Don't bring man's work to it. Don't profane it with a chisel. Bring only those stones which you find in nature, because I made those stones. Moses, somebody else made your shoes. I made your feet. When you approach me, you approach on my terms. And the work of man has no place here. And you see where that's going, don't you? Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but merely, simply, wholly upon the work of Christ on the cross. My work doesn't belong in a relationship with God which is soteriological in nature, which is salvific in its essence. That is wholly, completely, utterly the work of God alone. And you must get that straight, and you must stare into the eyes of God's wrath without embarrassment, and you must present God in his wrath and righteous judgment, or you will become ashamed of the gospel and begin to compromise with a world that is fallen, and you will substitute a real gospel for just being compassionate, or whatever that looks like. But is this simply a Old Testament view? Well, it's not. We pick up in third chapter of Luke with these words in Luke 15. And if you go and you look in commentaries, you will see Bible interpreters mitigating upon this passage. They will shy away from the wrath of God in it. They will try to explain it away. But Christian, pay attention today. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he is the Christ or not, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And so people go, okay, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about the purifying work of the Holy Spirit as fire. And you think, well, maybe that's what's in view, but let's read the rest of the passage. What if, and I know this sounds radical, but what if the passage explained itself? I know that sounds incredibly complex, that Scripture might actually develop in its context what it means by what it says. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He'll baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. He will take the wheat and will burn the chaff with fire. Could it be that those two things are saying the same thing? I think most likely. But because Bible interpreters very often have a tough time staring into the wrath of God as a good, they begin to hedge on it as an evil. They are prone to explain it away, tend to ignore it, tend to not embrace it. But folks, understand, the wrath of God is good, and an understanding of your brokenness is essential to come to a point of salvation. It is not the sick, it is not the well who need a doctor. It is the sick. And here he speaks of a coming Messiah. Who's the coming Messiah? We should know better. Who's the coming Messiah? Jesus. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. So who is it who's clearing the threshing floor? Jesus. And what is he doing in that threshing floor? He is saving the wheat and burning up with unquenchable fire the chaff. And what do we hear from people trying to mitigate away the wrath of God? They say, Jesus never sent anybody to hell. They send themselves there. Well, this verse would beg to differ, wouldn't it? He is the one casting the chaff into fire. He is the one clearing his threshing floor. He is the one bringing burning fire and unquenchableness to the problem. God is indeed handing all judgment to Jesus. And Jesus in his first advent comes to provide a way of salvation. In his second advent, he gathers up those who are his and judges the world with unmitigated, unabated wrath, fire, and justice. And don't you dare, for the sake of someone's feelings or their perception of you, compromise on that truth. Don't you dare. It is perfectly appropriate to say to someone, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you are without hope in the world, and you are up under the wrath of God. And that is always an appropriate statement. Not because your righteousness, but because God is. Not because you are somehow worthy, but because God is the chooser of men's souls. And to simply say to someone and to drop that pebble in their shoe of this is the truth about you in your relationship with God right now if you don't know His Son as your Savior. Don't hedge, obfuscate, mitigate, or hide that truth in any way ever. That's the way it must be. And some people will say, well, it doesn't sound very compassionate. Well, let me talk about compassion for a moment. There are what we call compassion ministries, the care of the poor and the feeding of the hungry. Absolutely, these things are true. They belong into the field of Christian service and responsibility. But you know what's interesting is that word compassion gets used a lot of places in Scripture. And there is one occasion where Jesus uses the word, where the Scriptures use the word of Jesus of compassion, in which I think is exemplary of what the gospel should look like. A rich young ruler runs up to Jesus and says, how do I gain eternal life? Well, what's he asking for in that moment? He's asking for a gospel. He's asking for a saving faith. The problem, of course, is that the passage goes on. It becomes clear he already thinks he has it, and he wants Jesus' confirmation that he's in the know. And Jesus gives him an elucidation of the law, and the guy says, "Oh, I've done all that. I've done it all, baby." And he says that Jesus looks at him with compassion and says, "Well, then the next proposition should be no problem. Give up all that you have to feed the poor, and then follow me." And the guy leaves there grieved. Very often, folks, compassion can look like Christian service, but it can easily turn into enablement. But you know what's really compassionate? Maybe the heart of compassion, the real meat of compassion? Jesus crushing a person in self-righteousness and coming to grips with the fact that without him, they are up under the wrath of God. That's compassion. Crushing someone's dream of righteousness is a compassionate thing to do. Crushing someone's perception of themselves in holiness is a compassionate thing to do. Telling someone they are under the wrath of God and without hope in the world unless they know Jesus may be the best example of compassion, because it costs them certainly to hear it, but it may cost you a great deal to say it. You want to be an evangelist? You want to share your faith in a way that's true, but perhaps not always effective as the world perceives effectiveness? Embrace the wrath of God. Call it a good. Look at all of God's judgment upon man, woman, and child, goat, donkey, and sheep, where God says, put them all to the edge of the sword, burn it all down, as a righteous outworking of my wrath upon the sin of man. You learn to accept that and present that and wrap yourselves in it as a good. And you might have a heart for evangelism. And until then, folks, you're just saying some things about God. And a gospel that is constructed so wholly one-sided simply upon God's love and our perception of what compassion looks like is a gospel that leads people to a ruinous understanding of God and without a dependence, a clinging dependence upon the cross of Christ, but rather a simply rehab to righteousness view of I'm okay, you're okay, and whatever foibles I have, God just swallows them up because he just loves me that much. And it's pernicious. It's short-sighted. And it has led to a constant parade of the disillusioned and uninformed who have walked away from the church after they've come to see what's actually in the Bible about the wrath of God. Do you see the point? So how do I become an evangelist? Well, Joshua chapter 1 teaches us. Even as we move quickly to the end of things, as we work through this, we pick up in Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right or the left. Don't compromise one bit on Scripture. Don't you hedge away from it. Don't you ignore, not one little bit. For this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you want to be an evangelist? Well, get your eyes upon the wrath of God, because from that spot flows everything else related to the gospel. And the second thing is, you become strong and courageous. That is, determined and brave. Determined and brave. And absolutely committed to the whole counsel of Scripture. Now that's the heart of an evangelist. Someone who is determined and brave to fight this spiritual battle. This battle which is against the gods of this world, which is against the syncretism of what is called God's people, which is absolutely destructive to the fortresses which men construct, which look like righteousness, but are empty shells and whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. And you must become people who are determined and brave and committed to this book. Now, that is a simple proposition. You do not have to be talented, intelligent, or even very skilled to do those things. But you do have to be faithful. You do have to understand. You do have to be on the road of discerning that says, the world and the devil are constantly putting tricks in front of me. By God's grace, help me to spot those things, because even if possible, they will convert and distort the gospel, this pure gospel, and substitute man's work, man's worthiness, and man's way. And they will make it look like righteousness. But it's the devil, folks. It's the devil. Be strong and courageous. And so God's people, in response to Joshua, we pick up in verse 16. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death, or answer to the wrath of God. We must conform to God's way, God's message, or we die. That is the beginning of a gospel. And then the people encourage Joshua and say, be strong and courageous. Be determined and brave. Deliver this message faithfully. In 1741, our brother Jonathan Edwards delivered a sermon, becoming one of the most famous sermons in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he says this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. The mere pleasure of God, I mean by this, his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, his restraint by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, or any more than nothing else, if by God's mere will had the last degree, or in any respect whatsoever, any hand in the preservation of wicked men at one moment. He is ready and willing to condemn always. And that's the beginning of the gospel, because it's in that moment that man should despair and say, I am undone, and who will save me? Without the wrath of God, there's no understanding of that primary truth. Let's go to prayer as we prepare for communion. Father God, I do thank you for your people. I thank you for their willingness to come and listen, to orient upon this great truth, that we are sinners in the hand of an angry God, a God of wrath and righteousness and will. We must begin there. Help us in our role, that we might become faithful stewards of your word and determined and brave sharers of these incredible truths. Truths which make you weep, which make us rejoice, which simply make us thankful that you're the God of our salvation. And we just can't imagine anything better in this world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we come to communion today,